You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for the many times and the many ways that you have blessed our hearts through your word. We pray, Lord, tonight that we would not sit here assuming that your word will be plain to us, relying on the power of our minds, but instead, O Lord, that we would plead with you and beg of you to reveal the truth of your word in a way that causes immense change in our lives. So we ask that you will govern our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, according to the perfection of your will. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to give a short recap of final teaching from September, in which we looked at Matthew 18:15-20, which is your key biblical passage, not the only passage, but your key biblical passage on discipline, church discipline. And we saw this sentiment from Jesus, essentially where he says to his disciples that whenever your brother or whenever your sister sins against you, that you are commanded to go to them and you are to tell them their fault to their face. So this was a command to for a face-to-face interaction, and quite importantly, that it is a private interaction, one-on-one, privately. If that person heeds your admonition, Jesus says you should rejoice. Why? Because a sinner who is headed for destruction has been rescued or restored. However, if that person doesn't listen, he says you don't have the option of letting the matter go. You cannot let the matter go. And so then the command was to take one or two others to establish the evidence. If this group confrontation fails, then this continuing sin, and that's key there, a continuing sin must be told to the entire local church. If the church's appeal fails to that person, then we see this command from Christ that the church must regard that person or esteem them to be as if they were an unbelieving pagan. And thus, the unrepentant sinner must be expelled, or we could use the word excommunicated, from the community. They are barred from the fellowship, and they are barred from the table. They are barred from the ordinary means of grace. The church, Jesus said, possesses the authority from him to declare someone to be outside the covenant community. And so we saw that binding or blocking a person's entry into the kingdom, or the reverse, which is loosing, or we could say reconciling or welcoming someone into the kingdom. The church makes those determinations in this process, and they're doing this through a prayer, through great prayer, and through the presence of Christ. And he says, as this process of church discipline is followed in obedience to Christ's commands, he says, when two disciples, just two disciples, are of one mind as they petition the Father for wisdom regarding how to proceed in this disciplinary action, he says, it will come about for them from their Father in heaven. So who's really guiding the verdict there? It is God himself. God is guiding that church verdict. And finally, then, the theological basis for that, or the reason for assurance that that Christ's followers can trust that God will guide them in these decisions, is because Jesus promises that he will be in their midst as this small group of believers deals with a straying brother. If you remember back to the beginning of chapter 18, there was this sense of the straying little one. And this person who has refused correction is a straying brother. Finally, church leaders are not the only people responsible for church discipline. Every local church member is responsible for the reconciliation and the restoration of little ones who fall and go astray. And that is a quick summary of our study last time. So tonight we're going to pick up in verse 21. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 18, 21. And I am going to read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this night. And there's that key phrase there at the end, "should you not have had mercy." Should you not have had mercy? If you'll remember back when we began chapter 18, I told you that we should be considering this entire chapter as a unit, a singular unit, not these abstract truths that may not have anything to do. No, they all have to do with each other from beginning to end. We see this expanding theme by Jesus of kindness and also this very important topic of forgiveness. And we see tonight, we see a sharp contrast, as sharp of a contrast as could be, between what we'll say is marvelous mercy and petty cruelty. Marvelous mercy and petty cruelty. Perhaps you are very familiar with this passage. This is probably one of the more well-known parables of Jesus, perhaps not as well-known as the parable of the sower. But this is a well-known parable, and as I think I have stated to you before, that this is probably the parable that grips my heart the most, that convicts me the most, because of the severity of the words of Jesus, especially at the end. Let's look to verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." And so this is just a continuation here. We don't know exactly how long afterward, probably immediately afterward, Jesus or Peter goes on now to further expand or to further ask questions about what Jesus has just said. So Jesus has just finished teaching on church discipline, and now what is in focus is this sense of personal forgiveness. Personal forgiveness. And so Jesus, or Peter here, again as the spokesman, he approaches Jesus, calling him this word of respect, this title Lord or Master, and he asks this question: how many times will my brother transgress? And this is a future tense. He's anticipating. I know this is going to happen in the future. So how many times will my brother, and you only have to look back to verse 15 to see this sense of the brother, and this brother of verse 15 still in view. So there's that initial sense of restoring the person back into the community, but now there's a closer focus on the other aspect of that, which is forgiving. And so he says, how often or how many times will my brother transgress against me, me being the offended party, or even if we want to use the word victim, and I forgive him, or you could insert the word will, and I will forgive him, or I will pardon him, future tense, the offender. Now, I think what is implicit here in this entire chapter, and what Peter is also asking in his question, is this implication or indication of repentance. If you look at it's not an exact parallel passage, but what Jesus says to the disciples in Luke 17, 3 and 4, there's a clear indication of repentance there. And so I think there is here too as well, because if the person doesn't repent, then we're going back to verses 15 through 20, and we're dealing with this process of church discipline. But as the process of church discipline was already clearly laid forth, forgiveness is to be granted in response to repentance. And so you might think of it in this sense, that the question now that Peter is posing to Jesus is, he's not asking him what to do if church discipline doesn't work, but actually the opposite. So what do I do, Jesus, if church discipline does work and the person does repent and they do repent to me? What do I do then? How many times? To what extent? And he says, as many as seven times? As many as seven? To the point of or no more than seven? Is seven my upper limit? Now, of course, Peter and all the others there, they were very familiar with the rabbinical teachings of their day. And the rabbinical teachings said pretty much your upper limit was three. And once you've been sinned against more than three times, you don't need to forgive that person anymore. So with that in mind, surely Peter is thinking that I am far exceeding rabbinical teachings. So seven would be quite a generous offer here. Now, just some verses for your consideration. I'm not going to read them, but you see this sense of seven times in Leviticus 26, 21. You see it in Deuteronomy 28, 25, Psalm 79, 12, and Proverbs 24, 16. And so, in a sense, we have Peter asking here, where should this limit be? How much do I need to extend myself as a brother to this brother? And Jesus, are you going to commend what I'm saying here? Are you going to praise my offer? And of course, we know Jesus is not going to. And Jesus says back to Peter, so here's his reply. He says, I do not say to you seven times, so essentially no, not seven times, but... And this is a strong contrast here to make sure that Peter knows. No, he says, but rather 77 times, or as many as, or to the point of 77 times. And I just want to propose something to you here that I think is interesting, is that there may be an allusion here to what Jesus is saying that goes back directly to this exaggerated claim that we see from Lamech all the way back in Genesis 4:24. fact, if you compare the wording in the Septuagint, it's nearly identical. But from that perspective, if that is what Jesus is, we'll just say, alluding to in his response, we might see there, again, we're contrasting things, this transposing of what is Lamech doing? He's making this cry of revenge, and certainly that is not forgiveness, but revenge. And so there's the transposition of a cry of revenge into a call by Jesus for forgiveness. And if you really want to consider something really unique, Augustine, our friend Augustine, and I've told you before that the church fathers have some really fantastic things to offer, but I don't know if this is fantastic or just something that's interesting to think about. But he calculated 77 generations in Luke's genealogy from Jesus back to Adam. Now, how that would necessarily tie into exactly what Jesus is getting at here, I don't know. But I just thought I would share that with you so you could be slightly off track in your minds for a minute or two. I did not go back and count to see if I got 77 generations, so maybe you can try that. But there is also, just for your awareness, there is some debate textually here over whether it says 77 or 70 times 7. I would lean more toward 77, but whether it's 77 or 70 times 7, it's not about this specific number. Jesus is not saying, no, I'm saying it should be 70 times more. That's the upper limit. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that this spirit of forgiveness that I am talking about, that kingdom disciples are going to be demonstrating, is a spirit of forgiveness that knows no boundaries, no upper limits. It's a state of heart. It's not a matter of calculation. And so if there are no boundaries that are measuring our spirit or bounding our spirit, then that's what Jesus is intending here. He's clearly intending that Christian forgiveness never stops. And so in a sense, he's saying, be kind to your fellow little ones, always ready to forgive. Always ready to forgive. Now you have to put a little bit of context and parameters around that, because Jesus is not saying that we're called to be doormats, to just be walked all over. And so I think what J.C. Ryle says here is helpful. He says, the rule here laid down must, of course, be interpreted with sober-minded qualifications. We're going to qualify what Jesus is saying. He says, our Lord does not mean that offenses against the law of the land and the good order of society are to be passed over in silence. So we don't ignore transgressions. We don't ignore breaking of the law. He does not mean that we are to allow people to commit thefts and assaults with impunity. So again, there's that doormat. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. All that he means is that we are to study a general spirit of mercy and forgivingness. I'm not sure if that's a word. Forgivingness towards our brethren, we are to bear much and to put up with much rather than quarrel. We are to look over much or overlook, that sense of passing over something. We are to look over much and submit to much rather than have any strife. We are to lay aside everything like malice, strife, revenge, and retaliation. Such feelings are only fit for heathens. They are utterly unworthy of a disciple of Christ. And so Jesus gives this initial response, but he wants to emphasize and to give a greater understanding to what he's just told to Peter and the disciples. And so that leads then into what he says next in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Therefore, or with this in mind, what I've just said, or because of this demand for repeated personal forgiveness, he goes on now to begin a parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to, or you might even say has become like, a man or a king who wished or who desired to settle accounts. He wants to settle his debts in full with his servants. You might picture in your mind here a Gentile court with this person, this monarch who has royal absolute authority, and there are officials in the court as well. And I think it is in that sense, in that perspective, that these servants here are not necessarily slaves, but probably actually high officials in his court. If you're familiar with that word, satraps, or maybe even provincial governors. And these were men who were given the duty within these types of Gentile kingdoms to collect royal taxes in their local regions, and they would have to remit this money, and oftentimes great sums of money, back to the king at the proper time. So while we could technically translate this word slaves, in this case, I think servants is the more likely translation. And one by one, then each of these servants is going to be summoned to appear before this great king. And so Jesus goes on in verse 24, when this king began to settle these debts in full with his servants, one servant was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. And so the king, according to Jesus' parable, begins to start his settling process. And so we see this one in particular. Out of all these servants, we see this one who is brought to him. He is a debtor to the king, or as we see from now on, he is called the master. So this debtor to the king, he owes him 10,000 talents. And there is quite a debate over how much money is 10,000 talents. Lots of opinions, in fact. I take this really here. Well, what Jesus is implying here is that this is a great hyperbole. This is an incalculable number. This is an infinitely large number. In fact, we might even get away with using the word zillions here. So he owes him zillions of dollars, if we want to put it in modern day. A myriad of talents is what this man owes. And of course, there probably has to be this sense that he was a significant man to be able to incur such a large debt. Maybe he was a treasurer or a governor who had just failed to collect taxes that he owed to produce this revenue for the king. But how this man came to incur such a substantial debt is not important to Jesus. And so we could say that's inconsequential. It's unimportant. And what is important is that he does have this debt, that he stands before the king encumbered by what we would call an impossible debt, an unpayable debt. And since he could not pay, since he is completely unable to give back, to return his debt to the original possessor, which is the king, therefore his master ordered him, he gives this command for him to be sold as a slave. And not just him, but he's going to sell everything that this man has, including his wife, his children, every last possession of this man. Now we see this in different places in the Old Testament. If you remember back to the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 4:1, says, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead.'" So her husband died. "And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." So there's this sense of debt being paid for through this slavery. And so this is what the king orders here, that he is to be sold. His family is to be sold, and payment is to be made, or we could say restored, from the proceeds. Now, obviously, since this man owes zillions of talents here, there's no possible way that even the selling of him and his entire family and everything that he has will cover this debt that he owes. And so the man's plight, we could say, is quite desperate. And so is this sentence that the king pronounces, is it fully deserved? I would say, yes, it is. And so it is fully deserved, but as he pronounces this sentence, which is not yet carried out, we see how the servant responds. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And so as a result of this command from the king, now we see this servant, he's prostrating himself before the king. This is the same prostrating that we saw all the way back in Matthew chapter 2 when the three magi come before the young child Jesus. They prostrate themselves in the same way as this man does, who is imploring the king. He's saying to him, have patience with me. Be patient or forbearing with me, and I will pay you back everything. I'm gonna pay you back everything. And obviously, what this man is pledging here is an impossibility. With as much as he owes, this is an impossibility. We might even say this is an absurdity of what this man is pledging to do, but he is in quite, as we said, a desperate condition. How does the king respond? Out of pity for him, as he feels sympathy, as he feels compassion. Same word that we saw back in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. Same word, same sense here. This sympathy and compassion that the king has for this despairing servant, and he released him. He pardons him, or he acquits him. He releases him from this great threat of being sold. And it says, and forgave him the debt. And that's significant, because notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't postpone the debt. He doesn't reduce the debt. He cancels the entire debt. John Chrysostom says, the servant asked only for an extension of time, because remember, he did promise, I'm going to pay you back. So he asked only for an extension of time, but he gave him more than he asked for, remission and forgiveness of the entire debt. So the master's patience, the master's forbearance is actually exceedingly greater than even what the servant petitioned. This is a great story so far. But, verse 28, this is not a good but here, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This man has just received an unbelievable forgiveness of debt. Notice that there's no description by Jesus of the man's reaction. Surely it was shocking. Surely it was emotional. But we just move on into the narrative, where he now comes across, this man who's been forgiven, he comes across, in this case, seemingly by chance, and we do use the word chance sometimes. I'm sure that will come up in our teachings of providence in Sunday school. But remember how the man who kills King Ahab, he draws his bow by chance, and we're not going to talk about that now. We'll get to that. But it seems like that's the case here, that he happens across this fellow servant who owed or who was indebted to him 100 denarii. And a denarius, singular, was a worker's average daily wage. So let's compare these two debts. We've got the first debt, which we described as zillions, and we've got now this 100 denarii. But if we do properly quantify this, essentially what the first servant owed was 600,000 times greater than what this servant owes the other servant. In fact, the first debt, if we did put some sort of limit on it, the man or the average Jewish day laborer would have had to work approximately 200,000 years to repay such a debt. 600,000 times more than what this man owes to him. And so I think by comparing the two debts, we could say that the second debt, while it is not nothing, comparatively, we could call it a trifle or maybe a pittance. How does he respond? It says, and seizing him or forcibly grasping him, he began to choke him, or he's strangling him. He's strangling this other man. And notice here that this strangling, this cruel abuse of this servant, this is happening before he even says a word to him. So before he says a word to him, he's already strangling this man, his hands around his throat, saying, repay your debt, with a great sense of urgency being conveyed in what he says. He's not saying, pay me some now, the rest next month. There's no gradual repayment. No, you're going to pay me everything right now. Well, in verse 29, this fellow servant of his falls down, and we see here that his response back to this servant is almost identical, not completely identical, because he's not prostrating himself before him, but he's urgently entreating him, saying, be patient or be forbearing with me. And should that not have perhaps caused something to stir within this first servant? But, verse 30, he refused. He was not willing. This really carries a sense, and I think this is really important to this parable, but in this pleading by this second servant and in this refusal by this servant who had already been forgiven, we should see that this is a repeated refusal. And not just a no one time. This is a repeated refusal of hard-heartedness from this first servant. And then as a result, as he's repeatedly refusing to concede anything to this man, he goes and he throws this man into prison. And not really that he does the throwing. This is an idiomatic expression here that's saying that he had this other servant jailed. Now, because of the smallness of the debt, which I think is roughly a third of a year's wages, the smallness of the debt, he was not legally permitted to sell this fellow servant into slavery like he was going to be, but he was legally permitted to commit him to prison and to have this other man to complete forced labor to work off the debt. So he is within his legal rights, so to speak. Consider the words of Proverbs 28:3, a poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. And surely, as we read this, we can see here this hypocrisy from one who has forgiven so much and yet refused to forgive so little. And so far, I've intentionally steered clear of any spiritual interpretation, because I think it's good to try to carry that sense of what you may have experienced when you read this for the first time. You didn't know how this turns out the first time you read this parable, and it's not really until you get to the end that you see what Jesus is really driving at. So let's carry on into verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And so there's other fellow servants who are seeing this. These are people who know how much this first servant has been forgiven. And so they have an emotional response. This is a response of great sorrow. This is the same type of response that the disciples themselves had in chapter 17 when Jesus tells them that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him and he'll be raised on the third day. And it says, and they were greatly distressed. Why are they distressed here, though? Well, they're distressed because this king's great magnanimity to this first servant had been insulted, grossly insulted, and that his merciful example to this man had been treated so contemptuously. Distressed that such a pitiless response had been given to the second servant. And so their reaction is likely the same as anyone who reads and hears this parable for the first time. Great distress, surprise. And so they respond by going and reporting to their own master in great detail. They tell him everything that had taken place, and from a certain perspective, is not the king's honor and his good name at stake here? And of course, that's rhetorical. The answer is yes. Verse 32, then his master summoned him, this is the first servant, and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So immediately upon hearing of this from these fellow servants, the master summons, this is like a legal summons, he calls for this man to come and to stand before him to give account, and he says to him, you wicked servant, we might even remove the word you there, and it's just the sense of wicked or evil or base, worthless, degenerate scoundrel. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. I canceled your debt in entirety because of your disposition toward me. You were strongly imploring me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant? Is it not fitting for you to demonstrate compassion or mercy or pity on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you, just like I showed this same compassion toward you? Was this not your lasting obligation? Or we might even draw from this, was mercy not necessary? And of course, the way that this question is worded, it's assuming an affirmative response, a screaming response of yes, it was necessary. It was his lasting obligation. It was fitting for him to respond in the same way. William Hendrickson says it was this man's duty not only to be filled with unceasing gratitude, but also to let his master's mercy, of which he, the servant, had been the recipient, be and remain a pattern or example of his own feeling and conduct toward his fellow men. So the master set the pattern, the master set the example, and that is, it was his duty to follow such an example. And so now we see, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. He hands him over to, we could say, the merciless jailers, or the torturers. This word here in this form is the only usage in the New Testament which Ron is called.
I'm sorry.
Hapax legomena. Okay. A singular usage of a word here. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. This is, you could use the word torturers here. Of course, you see a form of it used in Revelation 9:5 and also Revelation 18:7. Sorry, Ron, I didn't mean to put you on the spot there. But this type of jailer, this isn't just the guy who's opening and closing the door. This was a type of jailer used to torture or to torment prisoners guilty of terrible crimes. And so he's going to be committed to this type of jailer until he should repay all that he owed, all that previous debt that he owed. Now, was it possible for him to pay back that previous debt? No, it was not. And so this scene then, the end of this parable, closes or concludes with this grim reality or this grim certainty that this man is going to experience that punishment. How long? Forever. It's a harsh allusion to that man's eternal destiny. So at that point, you get to verse 34 and you're thinking, well, that's a very, very sobering story. Very interesting, very sobering. I'm very surprised at the way that that man acted. Until you get to verse 35. Because verse 35 is essentially the knife to our hearts. The provocation of the Spirit to our disposition toward how we act around our fellow brothers and sisters. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. That's plural. If you, plural, do not forgive your brother, and I tend to think that they should have included the expression that some of the older translations have, their trespasses, to forgive your brother their trespasses from your heart. This is a promise. In this same way, my heavenly Father will do the same to you. Do the same what? The same type of casting into this type of harsh, eternal punishment. He says, if you do not forgive your brother their trespasses from their heart. This wrath of verse 34, it's the same type of divine wrath that we saw John the Baptist herald all the way back in chapter 3. Remember the Pharisees, Sadducees, they're coming to Jesus or to John, to John's baptism, and he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Apollinaris, another older name, he says, for when he corrects a person in the present life, he's referring to God here, when God corrects a person in the present life, God hands him over to bonds, to sickness, and tortures. But in the future, he hands him over to anguish without remission for all time. He did not say, and he's talking about Jesus here, Jesus did not say, so also will your Father do to you. Notice that here he says, but my Father, and the sense Apollinaris says is for such people, and we're going to get into this, for such people are unworthy to be called sons of God. What people? The people who do not forgive their brother from their heart, who do not pardon their brothers from their heart. In James chapter 2, we see this great sense that concludes in verse 13 that there is to be no partiality in who we decide to forgive. So it's not, I like this person, so when they repent, I will forgive them, but I don't like that person. So they are only going to get the seven chances that Peter talked about. No, James says no in great accordance with the words of Jesus. But here Jesus says from your heart. This is depicting a change of your person that should have occurred as you entered the kingdom, a new habit of life. And so consider this simple truth. Salvation, when it is true, and that when is the key word there. Salvation, when it is true, produces mercy. Salvation, when it is true, produces mercy. And so this final statement here, verse 35, is Jesus' answer essentially to Peter's question all the way back in verse 21. Dane Ortlund, he says, all horizontal forgiveness. Horizontal is toward our brothers and sisters. He says, all horizontal forgiveness is fueled by a heart awareness of vertical realities, and they are that Christ's own presence and not least his own forgiveness of his former enemies who are now his people. That's a vertical reality, that we who were once enemies are now his people. There's a bit of a story from the Old Testament that I think sort of parallels into perhaps how we might often feel when we read this passage. And that is when David commits that great sin with Bathsheba. He has Uriah killed. And the most courageous person in that whole story is the prophet Nathan. He goes to David. He tells him this story about the lamb. And how does David respond? He's outraged. How dare that man? And what does Nathan say to David? He says, "You are the man." And he wasn't high-fiving him when he says that. He says, "You are the man," like pointing his finger at him. But I would say, does this parable not hit us in the same way? Does it not say to us that we are the man or that we are the woman? So let's work our way then through some application from this parable. What is the main lesson to be learned here from what Jesus has said back to Peter and the disciples, both in his short answer and the long answer of the parable? Well, some of what I'm going to bring here is going to come back from the Sermon on the Mount. But let's start with this first thought. The forgiven sinner who knows that he is forgiven will be continually prompted within by gratitude, and this gratitude will cause them to gladly forgive anyone who has trespassed against them, doing all in their power to make complete reconciliation with such an offender. Well, in looking at the parable itself, there's not a whole lot here that I don't think is inherently clear. But the king is representative of the triune God. And of course, this is specifically with the person of the Father in view here. Who are the servants? Who are all these servants? And remember, he calls in all the servants. All the servants must give account. And so this is representative of the entirety of the human race, Romans 3, 21 through 23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, referring to what he has talked about in the prior chapters, referring to Jews and Gentiles, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the entirety of the human race are these servants that must reconcile with the king, with God. And just as this servant could not ever hope to pay his incalculable debt, none of us are able to pay for our own infinite, unpayable debt of sin. And we also can't pay for anyone else's debt of sin either. Again, from Romans 3, we work our way backwards to verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It's an impossibility. And all the way back in Psalm 49, verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. It's an impossibility. But even though that's an impossibility, guess what? The debt must still be paid. Remember what God said to Adam? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely pay. Go back one more verse in Romans 3:19 now. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every, that's without exception, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable or must pay back to God. Well, of course, we know that just as the king remitted this servant's unfathomable debt, of course, an infinite sin debt was paid at the cross in full through Christ's atoning sacrifice, specifically for all who believe in him. And in that, just as we saw in this parable, we see divine compassion for undeserving sinners. Matthew 20:28, which we'll get to soon, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Romans 3, this time now going forward. So we saw it in Romans 3:23, I intentionally stopped, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And from the passage that Ron preached on earlier this year, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so as we pull all of that back into our minds, then we understand then from what Jesus is saying that true kingdom disciples can experience assurance of forgiveness as they are now in their new life, as they are now transformed to eagerly forgive the sins that have been committed against them. Remember the Lord's Prayer from the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Lead us not into temptation, or give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we talked a little bit about what does that mean there, and you can go back and listen to that. Also, Ephesians 4:29 all the way through 5:2. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in the middle there, what does Paul say? He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. That's what this man was called to be. This servant was to be an imitator of what he had received. Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And so if you tonight, if you have truly been forgiven, if that's the case, then to forgive others in turn should really be no great difficulty at all. Because the knowledge of what you have been forgiven by God is what causes you to be, going back to the Beatitudes, to be poor in spirit, and a poor in spirit person consequently is merciful toward others. Remember that from Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is kingdom of heaven. I re-pulled back this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, being poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, self-assurance, and self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. And that's where Jesus started in the Sermon on the Mount. First, with the poor in spirit. And he went on later in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, this kind of person who is meek, he doesn't worry about what men say or do, because he says, you know, you deserve it all and more. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do, and treat him as well as they do. And so we saw back in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek person is not resentful. The meek person does not hold grudges. The meek person is not bent on retaliation. And certainly we saw that most vividly in Jesus himself. And the third beatitude that I would pull out of there, of course, that is in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The kingdom disciples' regular inclination is to show mercy. It's the habit of their life. It's not an occasional merciful impulse. It's the habit of their life. R.T. France said that mercy sets aside society's assumption that it is honorable to demand revenge. And how many movies have been made about demanding revenge? But what did Jesus say about mercy? We've saw this twice already, Matthew 9, as he ate with sinners. When Jesus heard this allegation of the Pharisees, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In chapter 12, when his disciples were picking and eating grain on the Sabbath, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." And in chapter 23, verse 23, as he is condemning the so-called spiritual leaders, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." And so we would have to ask ourselves, as we walk through the course of life, as we know that people are going to transgress against us, what sin against us could even remotely compare to our sin against God? But it is the person who has been brought into such an enlivened state by God's Spirit who will forgive and extend mercy to others, because the mercy that was extended to them is always in the forefront of their mind. They remember what God did for them. The one who has received the greatest gift of mercy is also graced with this supernatural nature to be merciful toward others. Again, not a doormat, but a merciful person to others. Because the grim reality that is in here is that an unforgiving person is destined for everlasting punishment. That's what comes out of this parable. And so you could ask this question as well. If you, or if I, repeatedly refuse, and this is where it's not just a singular action that you later repent of, but this is a habit of life. If you repeatedly refuse to love your brother or sister through a heart of mercy and forgiveness, then the question has to be asked, how can your professed love for Christ be a genuine love? And that comes straight from 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. How can that be a genuine thing? How can you really possess faith in Christ? Peter's question related specifically to brothers and sisters in Christ. And both of those people in that situation, the offender and the person offended, have an obligation before God to pursue reconciliation. Colossians 3:12-15. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. J.C. Ryle, he says, would we give proof that we are at peace with God? How could we prove that we're at peace with God, washed in Christ's blood, born of the Spirit, and made God's children by adoption and grace? He says, let us remember this passage, referring to Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Let us remember this passage. Like our Father in heaven, let us be forgiving. Has any man injured us? Let us this day forgive him. Would we do good to the world? Would we have any influence on others and make them see the beauty of true religion? Let us remember this passage. Would we grow in grace ourselves and become more holy in all our ways, words, and works? Let us remember this passage. Now, I think we need to be careful in some ways as we consider this passage, because we're not going to derive all of our theology of salvation from one parable by Jesus. So you'll notice there's no sense of how people are justified in the sight of God. The main theme that Jesus is bringing out of this parable is that just as God has been merciful toward his people will be merciful toward others, and especially toward the community of Christ. That's the main sense of what he's saying. And if that mercy is not found, if you can't exhibit it in your heart, if you're able to hate other people, just as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, then what that does is it calls into question whether or not you have truly been born again, whether or not you are a true kingdom disciple. So we can't overanalyze the parable. We need to see exactly the truth that Jesus is conveying here, and also remember, again, that we're not studying this in isolation. This is a build-up from all that he said in the first part of the chapter about the little ones, about the shepherd who seeks after the wandering ones, and then last time, as we saw in this great process of church discipline that ideally ends in joy and reconciliation, to how are we to live amongst each other, and that is to live amongst each other as people who act like they've been forgiven. And may this then be a passage that we come back to often, and that when we see this type of characteristic in our life, that we repent of it, that we go and we repent of this, so that it could not be said of us that we repeatedly refused to forgive someone or to demonstrate mercy towards someone who sought it from us. Before I close in prayer, any questions specifically on these verses? Yes, Bob. Which person?
When Paul had the conflict with Paul and Barnabas were together, and Barnabas wanted to bring Mark, but Paul had that big conflict with Mark because Mark was not...
did not seem fit for ministry?
Yeah. And he had that big conflict with... I guess the conflict was more with Barnabas than it was with Mark.
Correct.
It just seems to... God gives you time, no?
Well,
we see that... Paul and Mark, they all got resolved later on.
I don't think it was quite a matter of transgression, though. I think it was an argument over whether or not this man was fit to continue in ministry.
I guess that's my point. What's the thing dealing that has to deal with the offense as opposed to? I mean, there's all types of offenses, no?
Well, we do know what happened later.
Yeah. Well, I'm just saying,
bring Mark, for Mark is profitable.
Some things that you get offended by your brother, you can just sort of slide off. You don't have to even deal with it. No,
Well, there's. But there's nothing in the text that indicates that Paul had not forgiven him. Paul was just saying, you're not going to continue in ministry.
Yeah, well, I'm going to the point, you know, we get offended all the time sometimes. And I mean, we could grant forgiveness without actually getting repentance from the other person. No? I mean,
yes.
That's what we're talking about here. We don't necessarily need repentance from the other person.
It is not a requirement, but we do need to be careful that when we look at the type of forgiveness that Jesus extends at the cross and that Stephen extends at his stoning, that is not necessarily prescriptive of how we are to live our lives. That is not necessarily the type of demeanor that we are commanded to do. But in those occasions, they both were graced by the Spirit to put forth that type of forgiveness. Daniel Doriani, I think he talks about that well. So for those of you who have the ESV commentary, I think he addresses that well about how there's times when you can forgive someone, but because they do not repent, there's a certain sense of like that forgiveness doesn't reach the same type of fulfillment as when a person repents. He also, if you're interested, he addresses this sense of God being unchangeable but expressing emotions. So if you're interested in reading about that, go look at that commentary. All right, if there's more questions, come up afterward, but let's close in prayer. Thank you for your attentiveness and for being here tonight. May the Lord strengthen our hearts and minds through his word. Father, we come before you tonight again, beseeching you that you would take these words of Jesus, may they ring in our ears. But more than ring in our ears, may they be manifest in our hearts. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, so my Father will do to you. And so may we have hearts transformed by you, hearts transformed into merciful, forgiving hearts. I pray if there is any here tonight outside the kingdom, not on the narrow way, headed for eternal destruction, O Lord, that you will graciously transplant their heart, a heart of stone transformed into a heart of flesh, a merciful heart. We pray this in the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.